So, I have drawn this little map, a time map, which you may or may not agree with, but don't worry if you don't. But it's just really to show you where Alfrich lives, or lived. I put him at the top on a little grey sort of line, approximately. We don't know his exact dates, approximately those, you can see them, 955 to 1025. So he was before the Filioque, when Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy split. So the Orthodox carries on, if you regard it in that way. I suppose that looks like a bit of Orthodox propaganda, but it's not intended like that. But the Catholics split off from all the other four patriarchs. And then you had people like Anselm, and then you had Luther and Calvin and others. I'm sure you know about them because they led the Reformation. And then you had the Reformed movement, Puritans and so on. And then I would say from the 18th century on, when the what we call the Evangelical Revival began, you had a somewhat different piety. And so I've made it into a different line. It's very, very approximately to scale, of course, but not exactly. But that will show you whereabouts he is, very, very roughly, in church history. Now, when I came last time, which I seem to remember was November or December, I spoke to you about the Celtic mission to northern England and spreading down into the Midlands. I didn't speak to you about the Roman Catholic mission. It wasn't Roman Catholic in those days, of course, because I say the split hadn't come. Now, the Catholic mission, or the Rome-based mission, came into the south of England, and this map from Reverend G.F. McClear's book shows you an approximate area where the two missions concentrated and had most success. And Alfrich was part of the Roman work, although much later, of course, than Augustine, but that was the area where his mission or his denomination or church or whatever you want to call it originally concentrated, the pink bit. Of course, after the Synod of Whitby, as I know from last time, if you were here, the whole thing really, apart from various bits that remain Celtic, came under Rome. I was about to add regrettably. So, the Southern Mission, from which Alfrich's work grew, I'm going to read to you, if I can, and indeed there is enough light, from this book called The Church in Anglo-Saxon England. I like this book best of the books about the Anglo-Saxon Church because it's written by someone who obviously has a love for Christianity. I believe he's an Anglican minister, I'm not sure, but certainly a man with a warmth. The other person, of course, who haven't brought his books, but the other person you want to read about the Anglo-Saxon Church is Paul Cavill, who is an academic, university lecturer, but he writes about Anglo-Saxon England, and he is a believer. And he has written two or three books about the Anglo-Saxon Church. So Paul Cavill, I haven't got one of his there. But anyway, this one is also very good in that way, and it's C.J. Godfrey. And this is what he says about the Southern Mission. An easy victory followed, and so far were the English from roughly repelling Augustine. That's not Augustine of Hippo, but Augustine of Canterbury, of course, who was sent to England by Pope Gregory the Great, that they even extended to him the greatest courtesy. There seem to be two reasons for Augustine's quick success. Firstly, English heathenism was already on the way out. Now, you can see he came in 597 AD. This was certainly so in Kent, though elsewhere, as in Essex and Sussex, the old religion would reassert itself vigorously, and later on, Penda of Mercia was to adopt the role of heathen champion. Secondly, as we have seen, the Kentish court was already half committed to Christianity. The king was interested, at least from a worldly point of view, in the religion of his powerful Frankish neighbours. And once he was won over, his thanes would not be long to follow. For the comitatus principle would weigh heavily with them. In the entire history of the English conversion, the missionaries were to follow an invariable policy of making a direct approach to the ruler in the first instance. Now, I probably talked rather more about that principle last time, because when I was dealing with the Celtic mission, we were talking about a much more pagan area. So, Augustine brought the Catholic faith, if I can use it in that, in its correct sense, to the south of England. And I want to look at some churches from the time of Alfrich, which you know was 900s, 1000s, straddling that change of century. And I'm sorry I've misspelt the word churches. I'm sure you've all noticed. You have, well, done now anyway. I must alter that sometime. St. Mary's at Bremer. Bremer is in Hampshire. Some people can discern from my voice that that's my own natal or native county. And this church was built in about 1000. So Alfrich's life. And it's one of the few that survive more or less intact because it was made of stone. Most of them were made of wood. And here you see over the arch or an arch inside the church at Bremer, still with this slogan, if that's the right word, or at least we say this sentence, Herr Swutala Seo Quidradnus Thee. And if you don't know any Anglo-Saxon, that means here the covenant is revealed to you. And I often think to myself, that's what we want when we go to church. We want the covenant that God has made between man and himself through the blood of Christ, celebrated, of course, at the Lord's Supper particularly. We want it to be revealed to us inwardly. Herr Swutala Seo Quidradnus Thee. And that's still there in Anglo-Saxon in the church. So more Anglo-Saxon churches from about that same period. Bradford-on-Avon, you might have been there, even if it's just to go to the old Baptist chapel for one reason or another. But that's the one on the, well, you can see they're going left to right, as is normal in our land. Then Selham on the top, Corhampton at the very bottom, and right on the right is Wareham. So very simple churches, as I say, not many stone ones were built, and so not many churches from that period have survived. You get churches with little bits of Anglo-Saxon masonry, but these are mainly Saxon still. Now then, quite a lot of what I'll be telling you will be written down, so it's kind of my notes, but it should also help you to absorb it as well through your eyes and your ears. In Alfrich's time, 3 points to remember. One, the parish clergy were generally married men in the community. Now, he wasn't. He was a monk, as you'll be hearing. But the church services were in Latin. But a good priest would explain the meaning of the gospel in English. Seems odd to us to have services in a foreign language. Well, I have got a friend whose parents were Roman Catholic, and they didn't like it when the Catholic Church stopped doing Latin services, so they became Greek Orthodox instead. They didn't know Latin or Greek. There's a kind of mentality that finds that very acceptable. But a good priest would have interpreted. The clergy were only slightly educated. And of course they had a very limited access to books. It's not like today. So probably their sermons weren't really very helpful. You've got to think of the church being at a low state. Even those who were lovers of God would not have had anything like the material that is really needed for such a ministry. So here we are. Monastic life. I don't know what you think about monasticism. I don't know much about it myself, and I can't think myself back to that period, to what it was like to live in society and want to serve God and want to study and learn to read and write and all the other things. So I'm not making any comment about the goods or goodness or badness of monastic life. I'm just telling you what happened. There was a renewal of monastic life south of the Humber, especially the Fens, Severn Valley, south of the Thames, and it reached beyond the monasteries. This is the important bit. It reached out to renew English life, because that was the heart, really, of English religion. English learning, English art, it affected life. There was a renewal, especially in the time of King Edgar, a devout king. This reform provided most of England's bishops, down to the reign of Cnut, or Canute, if you want to call him that, the man who tried to show that God was almighty, but he was only a mortal human king. So he went through that show of telling the sea to stop, to show that no man can do that. I believe that is the correct reason he did it. Supplying a set of bishops of outstanding quality, that is what it says in that book by Eric John. And the parish clergy began to be influenced by this. There was a renewal, and it brought fresh vitality to the whole English church. It worked out from the centre. I wonder today what centre might be the one or ones from which a renewal of spiritual life might work out into the churches. Dunstan, here is a self-portrait of Dunstan. A 10th century monastic renewal was led by him and by two others called Athelwold and Oswald. Dunstanum memet clemens rogo Christe tuere, tenarias me non sina sorbsisse procellas. And it translates as, I ask merciful Christ, guard me, Dunstan. Do not allow the violent winds of Hades to swallow me. And there's Christ, the great, almighty, ruling Christ, with his halo and his sceptre. And there's a tiny little Dunstan kneeling at the feet of Christ, offering that prayer. Now, I like that self-portrait. Small in your own eyes, but kneeling at the feet of a great Christ. So that was the attitude he had. And that was one of the leaders of this renewal which came into the life. Now, after the death of Edgar, 975, shortly before Alfrich's ministry, prosperity and peace suffered a reversal. The disastrous years of Ethelred the Unready. Unready, of course, means with bad counsel. Unrad. Doesn't mean he wasn't prepared, but because he had bad counsel, he wasn't. So it's a perfectly good way of expressing it. Danish attacks grew in brutality. You might remember the talk of the Danish attacks when I was doing the northern mission at the end of last year. The English faltered under incompetent leadership and treachery. In 991, a larger force than any recent one, that's Danish Vikings, they harried England. More like an organised army now, not just small Viking raids, however brutal. And the Anglo-Saxon Chronicle says this: the Danes wrought the utmost evil that any army could do by burning and plundering, by manslaying, both by the seacoast and among the East Saxons, and in the land of Kent, in Sussex and in Hampshire. The importance of this, of course, is that it was against that background that God put his hand on Alfrich and tried, you know, Alfrich tried to do something to comfort and strengthen people against that background. Ethelred, the king, gathered huge amounts of money, ineffectively, to buy the Danes off. Danegeld, it's called, isn't it, still in English. pay them to go away, and they come back for more. It's obvious. So Alfrich was born in Wessex in about 955, went to the monastic school in Winchester. That was probably the only school, not probably, they were the only schools run by monks. Trained as a monk, and that monastery at Winchester was the intellectual centre of that reform movement. He became a Benedictine monk, and in time he was ordained to the priesthood. And if you look at the chapter 55 of the rule of Saint Benedict for his monks, for the Benedictine monks, it's worth noticing this. The following dress is sufficient for each monk: a tunic, a cowl, thick and woolly for winter, thin or worn for summer, a scapular for work, stockings and shoes to cover the feet. The monk should not complain about the colour or the coarseness of any of these things, but be content with what can be found in the district where they live and can be purchased cheaply. It is sufficient if a monk has two tunics and two cowls to allow for nightwear and for the washing of these garments. The habit would probably be grey or white, natural colour of undyed wool with a leather belt. I must have left out what the rest of the rules said, but never mind. So, Cerne Abbas, that is. Now, that entrance there is obviously considerably later than Alfrich's time. And the monastery now, it's just, you won't see it. It's underneath the ground now. But in 987, Athelmar endowed an abbey at Cerne Abbas, that's the entrance to it, in Dorset, and Alfrich was set to the house on a Benedictine, Alfrich was to set it on a Benedictine footing. He moved to the monastery, probably with the objectives of promoting that reform we've been talking about, and organising the teaching. Remember, that's where the schools were. And he won a reputation for learning that made bishops even come for his advice. He was regarded in some quarters as the most learned man in England. So he started off at Cerne Abbas, which was then known as Cernal. What did he find? Well, Alfred was working later than Alfred the Great. You can see Alfred's dates there. But this is what Alfrich wrote in one of his prefaces. I have seen and heard of much error in many English books, through which unlearned men, through their simplicity, have esteemed as great wisdom. And I regretted that they knew not, nor had not, the evangelical doctrines among their writings. Those books excepted which King Alfred wisely turned from Latin into English, and which are still available. So there you see Alfred the Great, and Alfred came upon this ruined country. You know, he was reduced to hiding in the marshes, wasn't he, down in Somerset, and he gradually regained the country, or at least a lot of it, and then he re-established learning, among other things, in his kingdom, and he had things translated or translated them himself. And really, that was all Alfrich is saying here, that there was to go on. And Alfrich wanted to bring this, what he calls the evangelical doctrines, not just to the learned people, not just to the monks and the monasteries, but to the common people. So if you go to West Stowe, which is near Bury St. Edmunds, they've got this kind of museum. That's a strange word for it. I don't know what the correct word is. But they built a kind of mock Anglo-Saxon village. And that would be like a typical Anglo-Saxon house. Very plain, very bare. And the common people living there. And that's the sort of person. Now, it links up, doesn't it, with what I've said to you in the past. It links up with the Celtic mission, which went out preaching to, you know, the peasants and the villagers, the poor. the cottages, and it links up with the primitive Methodists that I've talked to you about, that went out and reached those that, to a large extent, the Wesleyans hadn't reached, or the Baptists, or the Congregationalists, the agricultural labourers and the labouring poor in the mills and so on. Movement after movement, person after person, concerned for the poor. That's Beads World, another museum like that up in Jarrow. And Alfred Wishart, it says, to bring the message to the common people. That was a typical hall where they would gather socially. That's not intended to be a house. Now, here is what he wrote. I, Alfred, monk and mass priest, although much more weakly than is fitting for such orders, was sent in King Ethelred's day from Bishop Alfech to a monastery which is called Cernel. Alfech is also the Saint Alfige. You probably know the story, very moving story, the death of Saint Alfige, but we won't go into that now. Then it occurred to my mind, trusting God, to undertake this task, because men have need of good instruction, especially at this time, which is the ending of this world. And there will be many calamities among mankind before the end comes, for they shall be preserved who continue in faith till the end. Many tribulations and hardships shall come on this world before its end, and they proclaim everlasting perdition to evil men who afterwards, for their crimes, suffer eternally in the swart hell. No dumbing down of hell and eternal punishment for the unbelieving and unrepentant in Alfrich's mind. He felt deeply the awesome obligation to supply the teaching that Christians needed if they were to believe truly and walk with God in preparation for the final judgment. He had that final judgment in his mind. People have got to be ready when they meet their Maker. If he fails, he will have to answer for his shortcomings at the judgment seat of Christ. That was his own feeling. It appeared to me that I should not be guiltless before God if I would not declare to other men, by tongue or by writings, the evangelical truth which he himself spoke and afterward revealed to holy teachers. Very many I know in this country, more learned than I am, but God manifests his wonders through whom he will. Maybe some of you feel like that. He felt he should be God's messenger. So he should be God's messenger who has love to God and men, else he should not undertake the service. These are all Alfrich's writings and comments. The teacher who undertakes preaching should not busy himself with worldly things and neglect God's culture or husbandry. It befits him that he should feel how anxious he may gain. That he should feel anxious, how he may gain to God the souls of many men by evangelical teaching. It's what the Prims were saying, isn't it, that I was telling you about long ago. It befits him that he should feel anxious. I want God, you know, to make me feel like that more when I preach on Sundays. Maybe you feel the same. Not how much he may draw to him by his power, but he who preaches so that he may here receive reward or praise, without doubt severs himself from the eternal reward. That's the kind of spirit in which we want to preach. So he wrote something called the Catholic Homilies, that's what they're called today. I have got some of them in print. They're even today on the internet. You can get them on the internet. I've got some bound at home. He published in about 989 and 992 two volumes of sermons. I think it's, if I remember, it's about 40 sermons per volume, based on readings appointed for church services for Sundays and various days of the year. They were to be written and circulated and preached. Now, when I say they were to be written, I mean, he wrote them, but then he'd probably had a battery of monks and would have dictated them, I suppose, and they would have sat writing it down. You know, all had to be done by hand. People making their own quills and their own ink. and I think possibly even their own candles. Quite a laborious process. But they were written to be circulated and preached by the local clergy. Remember I said many clergy were not very learned, didn't have many books, couldn't preach very helpful sermons. This was in order to put that right. And they could be read in private devotion as well. And there's a little picture of the title page as it is today. To declare the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Philippians 4, you recognise the text. Alfrich, perhaps the best educated man in England, said his sermons were for the edification of the humble, the profit of their souls. He wasn't there to display his learning. He was there to reach people's hearts. He kept in mind his hearers' level of ability. He wrote in a clear, lively style. I enjoy reading his sermons. A clear, lively style to avoid garrulous verbosity and strange expressions, seeking with pure and plain words to be of use to my hearers by simple speech. One thing I've done over the years is I try and make sure that whenever I preach, I do so in language people can understand. You understand why I respond to this, brother, can't you? His approach is winsome and persuasive, free from resentful feeling against sinners and backsliders. Now, here are some of his major themes. God as creator, the Trinity, the life and works of Christ, man's sin, man's redemption, the need for true inward repentance and spiritual faith, moral teaching, and the duty of priests and teachers to spread the word of God. He loved that verse in Isaiah that I can't remember exactly where it is, but it talks about dumb dogs that don't bark. And he says, there's no good preachers being like dumb dogs that don't bark. They've got to give the warning. You know, people need to repent and believe. Now, the Holy Housel, or if you like, the communion service, his most famous homily is on the Eucharist. It was republished in 1567 by Archbishop Parker and 13 bishops, in which he stresses the indispensable need for repentance and true belief in the heart as one comes to the Lord's table. Now, when you've got all the debates going on about, you know, ex opera operato and whether it's really the body and blood of Christ or whether it's only symbolic or consubstantiation, all the other things that were going on then or have gone on since, he says you've got to have true belief, true repentance in your heart when you take communion. That's the only way it's going to be valid. So, let the time that is past suffice for licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing. 1 Peter chapter 4. His writings contain a lot of moral as well as doctrinal teaching. And there were three widespread sins in Anglo-Saxon England. Sexual immorality, gluttony and drunkenness. We haven't changed much over the last 1,000 years. If you sit and watch the news on BBC or ITV, you will see. Well, yesterday I sat down and I watched the 1 o'clock news, I think it was yesterday, and they had these three major items about various ideas of sexual impropriety. Drunkenness, of course, I've told you that's what you see if you go out in town on a Saturday night. You're always seeing that ambulance is going around scraping people up off the pavements where they've collapsed in a drunken stupor. Gluttony, you're always seeing these films or, you know, snippets on the news about people waddling about because they're so immense these days. And that's what it was like in his day. And he warned against them, high and low, socially. He warned against these sins. Now, English sermons from before that reform, that monastic reform I've been telling you about, they contain a lot of unquestioning acceptance of, this is a nice word, isn't it? Pseudepigraphical material. I told you I always reduce my language. That means forgeries, in other words. You write it in some of that. So I write to Ian, you see, and I say, dear Ian, you know, I've got to come and preach to you. and so on and so forth and so forth, and you've got to pay me lots of money and so forth. And I sign it off, you know, Justin Welby, Archbishop of Canterbury or something. And he thinks, cool, wow, I have become famous because he's got a letter from the Archbishop. And actually, it's really only from me, written falsely, a forgery. Well, that's what pseudepigraphy is. And so they would write, you know, in the name of some great saint. Wild, bizarre and fantastic legends. You know the kind of stuff you get in medieval writings, perhaps. Well, Alfrich didn't like that. He reduced it. It's there. It's there. I'm not pretending it's not there. He was a medieval man. But he reduced it. And some of it he abandoned altogether in his sermons. So they circulated very widely. I don't know why the spelling on this map's rather odd. But anyway, these Catholic homilies. Manuscripts extend through the 11th century to the end of the 12th. Now you remember, Anglo-Saxon, I don't know if you know what happened to the English language, but he wrote in the Wessex dialect because the capital was in Winchester and that was the main dialect. But of course, by the time you come to Chaucer, it's the East Anglian dialect that's beginning to become dominant. So the language is changing. The language is changing. But his sermons are still being written out. Copies have been found at Canterbury, Durham, Exeter, Rochester, Winchester, Worcester. It's not surprising that we know that they were very important. So I'm going to give you now a random selection of extracts, okay? The innocent lamb, which the old Israel then slaughtered, was a token, according to the spiritual sense, of Christ's passion, who, innocent, shed his holy blood for our redemption. That's what it says on the front of this pulpit, if you look. The Israelitish people were delivered from sudden death and from Pharaoh's thraldom through the offering of the lamb, which was a betokening of Christ's passion, through which we are redeemed from eternal death and the power of the cruel devil, if we rightly believe in the true Redeemer of all the world, Jesus Christ. I don't think Ian would stop having a person come here if that was what he preached. The way which leads to perdition is broad and smooth, because wicked lusts bring a man to perdition. It is very soft to him and no labour to satiate his lust and drunkenness and practice covetousness and pride and rob the weak and do whatever he feels like doing. But those evil practices and others like them lead him without labour to eternal torments, unless before his end he desists from evil and do good. The death of evil men is evil and miserable, because they pass from this short life to everlasting torments. And the death of righteous men is precious, for when they end this life of tribulation, they will be brought to the eternal life, and then their end will be like a beginning, for they will not be dead, but will be turned from death to life. The body, which is the garment of the soul, will await the great doom, and though it be rotted to dust, God will raise it and bring together soul and body to eternal life. And then Christ's promise will be fulfilled, who said thus, then shall the righteous shine as the sun in their Father's kingdom, who liveth and ruleth forever without end to eternity. Now, I said he's no dumbing down of the reality of hell. And now you've got the reality of the resurrection of the body. These are things which we hold to be precious. There are two things we should carefully attend to. One, that none of us be too boldly confident in himself. And next, that none of us despair of his neighbour, though he have fallen into sins, for the great abundance of God's mercy is unknown to us. As Jude talks like that, doesn't he, about having compassion on some and snatching them out of the fire. Let us remember our former sins, and let us contemplate the great kindness of God, how he pities our sins, and moreover promises the heavenly kingdom to the truly penitent after sins. Let us therefore all cry with inward heart, as the psalmist cried, Thou art my God and my mercy. God's mercy goes before us, and his mercy follows us. We should honour Christ's nativity and his birthtide with spiritual joy, and adorn ourselves with good works, and busy ourselves with songs of praise to God, and shun the things which Christ forbids, which are sins and works of the devil, and love those things which God has enjoined, that is, lowliness and mercy, righteousness and truth, alms deeds and moderation, patience and chastity. Look at this on Psalm 126, verse 1. Unless God himself, with his holy grace, illumine the hearts of the men who hear his teaching, the teacher labours in vain with his teaching from outside. And one of the things I pray probably nearly every Sunday, Lord, I say, when I go preach to these people, I will be labouring in vain unless you speak to them, and I will achieve nothing spiritually unless you achieve it. Aldrich felt the same. Now I will translate this. For your Godfather, you worked a man kin, and ele your shaft a thurth on a sunu, and ef tha thy way for wirch the waron, tha ascenda heath on a ilch and sunu, to ura a lucid nessa. God, Father, created mankind, and all creations through the Son. And afterwards, when we were ruined, then he sent that same Son to our redemption. Now, Alfred, it's very hard for us who have been brought up in a Protestant evangelical background to understand what these medieval Catholics were saying sometimes. He seems to say that we should earn the reward of eternal life by our good works. Here, for example, Uton for the ye ernian that elche leaf, mid goda, thurthisna ye leavan, and thurth goda ye ernunga. Let us, therefore, earn that eternal life with God through this belief and through good merits. And here's another quotation. Utan for the bruchan thus firstus they us God for yev, and ye ernian that eche leaf mid him. Therefore, let us benefit from this period which God grants us and earn that eternal life with him. What on earth is he saying when he's been saying all these wonderful things that probably get preached from this pulpit? We'll come back to that in a moment. Here's another thing. Joshua is a type of Jesus in that he brought that people into the promised land just as our Saviour does, who leads into the kingdom of heaven such as who believe on him if they gladden him with good works. So the good works come into it. You've got to have faith. It's got to be worked out in right living. So he seems to say that our good works are prompted, led and sustained only by God's grace given to us. And I think that's the solution to the mystery, that God requires us to do those good works, but we only do them because God prompts them and sustains us and enables us to do them. So even the doing of the works which he says earn eternal life, that doing is itself a gift of grace. We shall on an urum waldadum blissian mid sodra ead modnissa, and urum drichna jornlicha thankian his yiva, that way most on his will and you workan, thurch summa weldada, ne mach nan man nach de goda ye don, boot on goda's yiva, which I think means we must, in our well doing, rejoice with true humility and thank our Lord gladly for his grace, that we can work his will through some good deeds. No man can do good without God's grace. And I think that seems to be the solution to this. When you read it first and he says, we've got to earn eternal life, you think, wow, I don't want this, just chuck that on the fire. But I think that's what he's saying. Bible translation. Aldrich translated parts of the Bible, producing more than any other Old English translator. There was already a translation of the Gospels, there's a copy of it on the back table for you to look at longingly and take a note of the publisher and that if you want to. There was already a translation of the Gospels, and Aldrich concentrated on the Old Testament. There's I think it's called the Heptateuch, isn't it? The first seven books of the Bible, which that's on the table as well, I think. Then, in 1005, a new abbey was founded at Ensham. I think that's the correct pronunciation of that place. King Ethelred the Unready granted a charter for an abbey, and Aldrich was chosen as the first abbot. I've seen a photograph of Aldrich, believe it or not. You know, if they don't be daft, they didn't have cameras in those days. But what people have done is they fed into a computer all the average male faces from that area and produced the average male face and said, this is what Aldrich probably looked like. So there you go. I've seen it on the front of a book. And there's Ensham today. If I go to Oxford for a few days, I like to stay at Ensham. And that's just me getting up one morning and looking out and thinking, oh, great, a whole other day of research, lovely. And just before I go off to Oxford. So that's where the abbey was, just not very far away, walking distance of where I'm standing there. And now listen to what Henry Soames said. He was the Chancellor. And this brings you back to what I said earlier about the Viking raids being so brutal, so terrifying. While England bled at every pore, an admirable genius laboured indefatigably to lighten her distress by furnishing a rich supply of sound instruction, a stream of healing knowledge to mend and comfort evil times. Oh, we need men like that, don't we, today? Because I think, we can't say England's bleeding at every pore, but, you know, people are worried about the way our country's going. And we need a good Bible-based ministry full of sound instruction in order to strengthen people's hearts. Now, we had a contemporary called Wulfstan, who was Archbishop of York from 1002 to 1023. That's the York Minster. I often go to York because my son lives just outside at a place called Wigginton, so I'm wandering around quite often, and I saw that picture, and I thought, that's a nice picture of the abbey. But of course it didn't, the Minster rather, but it didn't look like that in Wulfstan's day. That's the present day, of course. Now, Wulfstan's best-known sermon is called Sermo Lupi ad Anglos. Now, you will have recognised, maybe, the pun, because Lupi is Latin for of the wolf, and his name was Wulfstan, and that's what the sermon became known as. The wolf's sermon to the English. Leovan men, ye knoweth that soulfish. Theos warold is on Oster, and hit neelak thum ender. Dear men, know that this is true. This world is in haste and is nearing its end. This was another theme, of course, which came through their preaching quite a lot. The glorious return of Christ at the end of the world. Be ready for the second coming. That was another theme. You'll see that sermon. I think that's on the back page as well. And this is how his Sermo Lupi ends. Anuton yeloma understanden von a Michelin dome they were ale a toshalon on Bergonus yeorna with von a Welanden bruna helloetus. And let us often understand the great judgment to which we all must go and earnestly guard ourselves against that seething fire of the punishment of hell. I think what would happen on Sunday, I don't think I'd do this, but if I stood up at Rosa Medra Methodist Church where I'm preaching on, no, it's not, I'm not, I'm at Froude. If I stood up at Froude Methodist Church on Sunday morning and said those words to them in the conclusion of my sermon, they probably never heard this stuff before. Where did this bloke come from? But in those days, that they were fiery about these things. Maybe we should be more fiery about those warnings, not like dumb dogs that don't bark. And ye erninus to the Martha and the Myrtha, They God hath ye yearward them, they his will and warrel ye worketh. And here we see the same emphasis, he says, on earning, you see, and earn to ourselves the glories and the happinesses which God has prepared for those who do his will in the world. May God help us. Amen. So when you read that, let's say, I think you could misunderstand it, but I think when we think what Alfred wrote earlier on about even the good works are only done because God's grace is working in us, it makes more sense. And that after the Reformation, of course, I think these things became more separate in people's doctrinal understanding. No one in the century after Alfred's produced a coherent set of commentaries on the Bible readings for the year. He set the example and no one followed it. During the 11th century, he continued to be regarded as an authoritative teacher. His works were a standard component of English libraries. They continued, as I've told you before, where they were found all over the place, to be copied, rewritten, and imitated for about 200 years. And if you want to read him in English, modern English that is, you can read him on this website, the Gutenberg Project, it's called. Now, what has it done to me, reading his sermons? Well, it's vivified my feeling for certain things. The preciousness of our redemption through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is always harping on that. The strength and working in our lives of God's grace when we believe, when we repent. The prompting and enabling of that same grace when we undertake good works. The seriousness and nearness of our Lord's return in glory to this world to receive his faithful ones to glory and to judge those who reject his gospel. Those themes come through to my heart and mind when I read Alfred. Now here's some questions for you and me. How much must a person understand before we count him or her as a brother or sister in Christ? You know, do we write people off sometimes because they don't tick all the same boxes as we do, and yet in their hearts they're passionate for Christ? That's a question, not an answer. We always have to ask, with whom could I worship or with whom would I worship? And with whom would I serve? And again, we ask ourselves these questions. Samuel Harvey Jem, librarian of the Oxford Diocesan Church History Society: in a spiritual point of view, the greatest advantage in the study of such writers as Bede and Alfred lies in the opportunity of seeing what effects could be produced in a rude and troubled age by the religion of Christ and the grace of the Divine Spirit, and to what height of spirituality and breadth of good works such men could even then attain. The simple inward holiness and outward good works which characterized some of our own English ancestors in the faith. So I'm going to offer a prayer now, which comes from the Anglican Prayer Book. You can say amen aloud or in your hearts if you wish to. O Almighty God, who has knit together thine elect in one communion and fellowship in the mystical body of thy Son Christ our Lord, grant us grace so to follow thy blessed saints in all virtuous and godly living, that we may come to those unspeakable joys which thou hast prepared for them that unfeignedly love thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And thank you very much for listening.